webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution podcast for the 7th of January 2016, coming to you from the home of Redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Music City, USA, Nashville, Tennessee, where with Jefferson Bethke, we say, for this generation, the generation of millennials, Christianity is nothing more than a bounced check. And here from Houston, Texas, is that great aunt teacher, the heretic of all heretics, the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, dare I say it, a poodle in a teacup, Michael Williams. G'day, Mike. What is that about, all that poodle in a teacup business?
Oh, that was from our first summit here in Houston, where I gathered about 20 prominent Gospel Revolutionaries at my home. And Billy Thompson, a very talented artist, as her hubby is a very talented...
He's a poet laureate of the Gospel Revolution.
Yeah. Well, she started doing caricatures of everybody there, and she was doing us as dogs. And so
that's not talented. That's really mean. That's bad. Was Glenn there?
Yes, Glenn was there.
What kind of dog was Glenn?
I just don't remember.
What about Jeff?
I just don't remember.
Oh, you.
This has been years ago, Bears.
Two, three.
Surprised that you brought up teacup poodle, and I remember. But actually, Billy, being very gracious to me, asked me what dog did I think that I should be.
Oh dear! So it was your choice.
It was my choice. I think I should be a teacup poodle. I like opposites. What? So.
Okay.
Anybody that can fit me in a teacup is a talented person. So that's where the teacup poodle came.
So your full title really should read, the Captain of Heretics, founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, a Kentucky Colonel Teacup Poodle.
Yes, Kentucky Colonel Teacup Poodle. I like that. So that would be KTC. T-C-P.
Sounds like the N-A-C-C-P.
Right? I've been doing great, Bears. Thank you so much. You've started this out so silly. I just don't know why you do that stuff. But it's good. I'm glad to be in the new year. It is 2016. This is the year I turned 64. I think a lot of the folks know that my birth, my year... My age changes on January the 1st, so my birthday is August the 16th when I turn 64, but I go ahead and change it in January. That way, somewhere in my mixed-up brain, that gives me a year and a half to be 64, so I get old slower.
Hang on, are you 64 yet, actually?
No, 64 in August.
I am.
Yeah, boy, you're on up there. You know.
And you know what they say about respecting your elders.
I know what they say, and I'm just really glad we're not under the law.
Hey, how did you like that quote? Now, Jefferson Bethke.
Mm-hmm. Who is this dude?
About a year or 2 years ago, he did a video that went viral, and it was something about, I am spiritual but not religious.
Oh, okay.
And it went out by the millions of views. Well, he's now, of course, he's writing books and he's cashing in on it. But I do like this quote from him, that for the generation of millennials, now that's the generation after us, we're the baby boomers, uh-huh. And in fact, there's another generation between the millennials and the baby boomers. That's the X gen, I think.
Yes.
And these millennials, who probably at the youngest are 20 and the oldest are in their 30s, what he's saying is that for this generation, Christianity is nothing more than a bounced check. When I heard him say that, I went, oh, really? I have to steal that. That is so good.
It's a very good term.
Now, a lot of our younger listeners won't even know what a check is, let alone a bounced check. You might have to explain that.
Yeah, no doubt. People involved in Christianity have been trying to cash those checks for years, and they bounce all the time. And, you know, the only thing that keeps it alive is the very same percentages of good things and bad things happening to people who don't believe anything happens to Christianity. It just so happens the percentage of the things that happen good to people involved in Christianity, they attribute it to answered prayer.
And of course, there's endless explanations. I've had conversations with Christians about, I wonder why the divorce rate in the church is just the same as the divorce rate outside of the church. And then you get, I mean, they have so many explanations. Well, not everybody's in the church, you know, is what they say they are. They're not all a Christian.
Yes, so they're not really Christians. So you get,
like, yeah. What the heck has that got to do with it?
Because, you know, to be a good Christian, there's this standard that you have to match up to. And, you know, one of the most distinctive differences that has benefited my peace of mind as far as the difference between Christianity and my training in there and my understanding and training in the gospel, if you will, is the different ways that these two lines of thought deal with contradictions. And human beings are filled with contradictions. You know, I can tell you how much I love people. But you wouldn't believe that if you saw me go off at somebody. So, and especially somebody in a position with, especially Comcast. I don't know why they're able to get to me so easily. But
oh, don't even get me started.
So these contradictions live in us, and Christianity says that those contradictions are ungodly. That you're supposed to be all loving. You're supposed to be
all the time.
All the time, always loving. I have nothing but love in my heart. So if you ever are unkind or you do something, which I do those things occasionally.
You do?
Thank goodness, not often. I usually only do them to you.
Yeah.
But you just infuriate me sometimes.
I try hard. I just can't. I wish it worked more often.
Yeah, you accomplish it very well.
You know, I don't have any stress at all. Did you know that? But I could be a carrier.
Well, you know, I think that's another one of those statements that Christianity would adhere to. I have no stress at all. Well, there's just contradictions to that. So the difference between the two is that Christianity tries to eliminate contradictions, and the gospel really does a wonderful job of synthesizing our contradictions. It just makes it all of one part. We don't have to try to prove anything. And of course, on the Christian side, then the only thing you can do, since your contradictions are never going to go away, the only thing you can do is become fake and phony and even a liar about it.
You don't even have to understand it. You don't even, all you have to do is, I mean, with the simple stuff that you think you understand, you can say, I believe that. But the moment you get hit with a question that you can't answer, then suddenly it's a mystery. And God, yes. God works in mystery, and it's all so convenient, isn't it?
Doctrines of convenience, I coined that term about 25 years ago or so.
So what's the gospel revolution achieving in the world at the moment, mate? What are we doing?
Well, we just sent out the new newsletter for January, and I kind of updated everyone there as to what's happening and what's going on. This printed newsletter really is chock full of information. It gives you updates. It lets you know what's going on in a way that we probably don't do as much as on our other forms of communication with folks.
What's it cost people?
Oh, it doesn't cost you anything. This newsletter, what we did mostly was just remind people of what they did in 2015 as far as funds are concerned. And we gave out our thanks, our appreciation, and also did just a bit of teaching and advancements that have been made in the Gospel Revolution in teaching, and also the things that we've learned over the year is in the newsletter, the things we've made advancements in understanding, also the different parts of the world where really wonderful things are taking place.
Well, there you have it, folks. If you want to keep up to date with what the GR is achieving, if you want to keep up to date with what this gospel is doing around the world, you need to sign up for the newsletter. Here's how you do it. You call area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. There is no excuse for not getting this newsletter, and we ain't going to be trying to punch you out for cash. This is not a cash grab. We want you to know what GRs are achieving all the way around the world. Now, Mike, talk about Billy Thompson. You mentioned her earlier.
Yes, we did.
We got an email from, actually it wasn't an email. It was a Facebook private chat I got from Billy Thompson. And here is what she said. She said, "Hi, Beres. I just had to tell you how much I liked the PowerCast last week."
Oh, the one we were wondering whether we did anything or not?
Oh, gosh. Now, listen, family, we had the weirdest, I would say last week, we had the weirdest interview. We Mike and I had the weirdest relationship we have ever had, and I have neither of us can tell you where it came from.
We can't tell you how weird our relationship gets sometimes.
So. Yeah, but I'm telling you, there was a lot of redaction, a lot of editing in last week's PowerCast. But, yeah, that's the one she's talking about, mate, the one that we...
Wow. Well, what did she say?
She said, "Mike and you explained perfectly the identity crisis some of us and perhaps all of us are experiencing. I see some more thinking in my life that is gradually changing. I know some of my stinking thinking is still hanging on like a protective blanket for me. I see it's time to kick off the covers again. I'm starting another new adventure in changing the protective way I think about my identity." Oh, my gosh, Billy. Anyway, I wanted to thank you, Beres, because you started it. It's your fault. I can laugh here at the end of the PowerCast with you and Mike, too, because I was told I was Indian and a lot of Irish. Nope, no Indian and very little Irish.
How about that? You know, I'm hearing this all the time. Number one, thank you, Billy, for your email. I think Beres and I both needed this desperately to know that we actually did accomplish something in that PowerCast. And when we finished it, I remember telling Beres, I said, "Well, maybe it's like one of those times when we both had that we went to speak somewhere and just walked away thinking it was just, a wash." Mm-hmm. And we didn't accomplish anything. It's the ones we got the most compliments on. So,
mm-hmm.
So, and we needed those compliments at the time just to validate there was a reason for us to be there. So, but first, thank you for that very much. And yeah, you know, it's really crazy. And in fact, I remember talking to Billy about this and her Indian heritage, and I was bragging about mine also. And it seems as, from what I'm understanding now, is that the majority of people who claim to have Native American as their part of their genealogy just don't. I don't know it. For Australians, being connected to the Aboriginals is being more closely connected to the continent that you actually live on rather than being transferred prisoners from England.
Oh, you had to go there, didn't you?
I just had to. And then of course, it's the same thing with folks that are here. Instead of being those who came here and killed all the Indians and ran them off their property and that maybe we were one of them. Maybe that's how we appeased our conscience about what we did.
Okay.
Thank you, Billy. We appreciate your email, and we would appreciate tons more. Tell us how wonderful we are. I don't need it, but Barris just really needs sometimes be told how pretty he is.
Yep.
And just, you know, any kind of compliment really goes a long way. No, I don't need them. I don't need them.
No. I sometimes, however, when Laura is rubbing, you know, that vitamin E cream on her legs, sometimes you can hear the sound as it's sucking it up. That's like me and getting compliments. I'm desperate. You can just hear the sound from 100 steps away.
And Barris is all the time insulting me just to prove that I don't need compliments. So
I don't insult you, you mongrel. You mongrel.
All the time.
Now, also this week, we heard from Wayne Card. I don't know who Wayne Card is or if he is a card or what, but he wrote, this is rude. See, this is what I'm talking about. Hi, Mike, Jeff, Ed Al. Now, Ed Al is a way of saying, eh, and the rest. Now, you know when you were at school and you were picking sides for a game in your lunchtime and I'll have him and I'll have him. Well, I was always in that little bunch at the end called the rest.
Uh-huh.
So, Ed Al. Geez, Wayne. Thank you, Wayne. I feel loved now after that nice boost from... Anyway, he writes, I'm reading one, The Gospel According to Mike, and I'm thoroughly enjoying it. As well, I have subscribed to the YouTube videos, and I also listen to the podcasts. I'm new to this, and also recently read Bob Hine's book, Redemptionism. Wayne, let me tell you something. If you've read both of those books, you won't get a better grounding in the gospel. He says, my question is about the judgment seat of Christ, which Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. My understanding is this is a means of God showing us how the things that we did in this life, not sins, but the things we did in this life were either an expression of self-righteousness or rather allowing his spirit to work in and through us. What about those who never undergo the transformative salvation as Bob Hines defines it? Now, Bob Hines in his book Redemptionism, he separates out different kinds of salvation because it just makes it a lot easier to explain. Mm-hmm. And transformative salvation is that salvation which, as we simply sit back having ingested and imbibed the gospel of grace and peace, we just sit back as an observer and see ourselves change before our very eyes and we say, well, I wasn't like that 6 months ago. I couldn't have liked that person 6 months ago and so forth. Will they go through, what about those who never undergo the transformative salvation as Bob Hines defines it? Will they go through the same self-analysis whereby all of their attempts at righteousness will go for nothing? Since Paul wrote these words after the cross, this judgment cannot pertain to sin and therefore seems to be a separate judgment from the one that Jesus bore on the cross. Please help me out here. Am I anywhere close? I'd like to know how this judgment relates to the gospel of peace. Thank you, Wayne.
Wayne, thank you. This judgment, regardless of what kind of judgment it is covered in the fact that Jesus said when he went to the cross, I will draw all judgment, man's judgment, unto me. Judgment was finished at the cross.
But hold tight. That you've misquoted the Bible. The Bible says that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me.
Yes, the word men is italicized, therefore meaning it was not in the original text. So without the italicized word, you have to read it in context. Then you have to find the subject. Well, the subject is judgment.
How do you know that the italicized words were not in the original text?
Barris, the preface of the King James Version itself, which that's where we find these italicized words, states in and of itself that the italicized words were not in the original text.
Oh, okay.
They were added for clarification based on the translators and what they thought it was trying to say. So without the word men, that's kind of the inserted subject. So without the word men, you have to read the rest of it in context. And the context is the subject is judgment. But it really does have the connotation of men also, because it's talking about men's judgment. is what it's talking about. I'll draw all men and all men's judgment. It is a dual meaning, if you will. So you can't separate this judgment from any other judgment and say the judgment Jesus took at the cross is different from the judgment seat of Christ because blah, blah, blah. But this is where we get into the micromanaging of the dispensationalism. And they have this all spread out, and especially our friends who believe that 70 AD was the culmination of the fulfillment of scriptures, which I've advocated for the many, many years that 70 AD was 70 AD. Jesus talked about it, but it was not any fulfillment of any scripture. The scriptures were fulfilled in Christ, and 70 AD was just a little too late to accomplish that.
Now, folks that hold to this thinking are generally called preterists, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T-S, and it was a fascinating doctrine that was first invented by a Jesuit priest at the Pope's order in around about, I think, where are we, late 1500s. So why do you think that it was far too late to accomplish scripture?
Well, because Jesus said all scripture was about him. And Jesus is the one that said that that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them.
It is finished.
It is finished. I mean, what else? What do you not get from it is finished? So the preterist has as much right to his views of 70 AD as every Christian has a right to their view of end-time doctrine of pre, mid, and post-tribulation. All of them are just as valid as the preterist view of 70 AD because it all takes away from the cross. It is all a detraction from the fact that Christ is the fulfillment. Christ, not 70 AD, is the fulfillment of all things. So because of those doctrines, though, Barris, people wind up pulling these verses out of their context and placing them in some future event. That's what I love about the gospel. Pertaining to spirituality, there is no future event. It is finished. Man, I want to amplify that as much as we can. We shouldn't have to amplify what Jesus had to say on the cross when he died. He said it was finished, and he made clear what was finished, the law and the prophets. All judgment was finished at the cross. Jesus kind of said this stuff, you know?
So Jesus said, if I be lifted up, speaking of his own crucifixion, if I be lifted up, I will draw all judgment to myself.
Yes.
And this finishes for you the hypothesis, the suggestion that there could be any more judgment after he's... And before it, he says, I will draw all judgment to myself. And after it, he says, it is finished. This for you are two bookends of a done deal, I'm guessing.
That, and especially his statement about, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus is the fulfiller of law and prophecy. All of it. And one jot or tittle cannot pass from the law until all prophecy is fulfilled. He's talking about two things being fulfilled, and if you believe that any of God's law, even a sacrificial law, even if a sacrificial law changed, it means all prophecy is fulfilled. Not one law can change unless all scripture is fulfilled. Why do we have such a problem with that? Not one law can change, and if one law changes, all scripture is fulfilled. Oh, man. Why do we search for new borders of thinking?
Can you make that simpler for someone like me?
Well, Barris, the fact of it is that every Christian denomination believes some law changed. If you don't offer sacrifices, that's a law. How many people who are avid Bible thumpers that eat shellfish, they obviously believe the law has changed.
That's a law.
And it is indeed a law. Sowing two opposite types of cloth together, that's forbidden by the law. So
okay,
there is not a believer in Christ that doesn't believe some of the law has changed. There isn't one.
How does this relate to the email that we've got here?
Well, the email, first off, we've looked at a verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, here we're talking about being judged. Now, let's see what the judgment is for. It says that every man must receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or evil. So, if we're going to separate this judgment from the judgment at the cross, then we're saying that man's judgment for the deeds done in his body, whether good or bad, was not taken care of at the cross. Whoa. Think about that, Barris. We could go all the way back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the most definitive chapter in all of the New Testament that says all law has been completely done away with. It's gone. That which was written in stone, it was a killer. It brought death. And what the chapter 3 concludes that we've been brought into liberty and that we have gone from glory to glory, the glory of the law, or the view and opinion of God of us through the law, to the view and opinion of God of us through the Spirit of Christ, through the Spirit of liberty, as it states here. So we've passed from that. We go into chapter 4, saying, "For God, who commended the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And then we come upon chapter 5, and suddenly we're being thrown back into judgment again?
Hmm.
The context of this just, it ain't a working. It just ain't a working. So follow me here now as we look at Paul's lead up to this. And I might make reference back to a time when you and I last year went through another place where this is stated, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And we found out that that in its context didn't mean what we thought it meant. It's speaking of the body as the body of sin. Well, that very same verses where it's brought up in another place where we went into it says, if you're at home in the body, you're also present with the Lord. So we ran into some complications with that, and we realized that that was saying something much more in a broader sense than upon your death, you'll be at home with Jesus. It's talking about the death we all died at the cross. It's talking about the presence of God that we all stepped into and stepped into us at the cross. Again, this is not about us. It's about Christ. Always has been, always will be. So as we read down through this, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now remember, Paul always taught in the dialectic. Paul always presented the thesis that is being accepted. Obviously, Paul's trying to shoot down any concept that the law is in existence to be judged by. Regardless of whether this judgment would be later or any other time, there's only one way to execute judgment of good and evil. The only measure for that is God's law. How can there be something being measured that's good or evil, and there is no law, which has just been explained to us in detail in chapter 3. Now, here's the giveaway on this for me. He says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which is done, which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this next verse is very telling. Now, what would it be like to have to stand before God and be judged for everything that you've done? Now, if you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of a cedar tree, the judgment seat of the universe, the judgment seat, change it any way you want. If you're standing before a judgment seat, receiving reward for the things you've done in your body, whether they're good or bad, the law has to be in effect. And we know in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 4, and 5, the law is not in effect at this point. The follow-up to this, though, is a wake-up call. What would that be like to stand there and face judgment for your deeds, whether they've been good?
Pretty terrifying, I'd reckon.
Isn't that amazing? Because that's exactly what verse 11 says.
Okay.
Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. What is standing before God being judged based on law? It's terrifying. This terror of the Lord is symbolized in the cup of the Lord. Remember when Jesus said, let this cup pass from me?
Mm-hmm.
And then it's mentioned later in the New Testament about the cup of the wrath and the terror of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We know about Isaiah, who said that terror, once the cross happens, terror shall be far from thee.
Mm.
The terror of the Lord. Isaiah specifically says the terror of the Lord after the cross will be far from thee. So how could we be partaking of this terror of the Lord when Jesus claimed to drink that cup himself?
Mm. Mm.
All right? So, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, this is the very same thing that he's talking about, as I said, in Isaiah, when he's talking about the gospel of peace in Isaiah. It says, and terror, speaking of the terror of the Lord, if you read it in context, will be far from thee. It shall not come nigh thee. Well, now we've got people right back experiencing the terror of the Lord in defiance not only of what Jesus said, but also in defiance of what Isaiah prophesied.
Well, let's just read that verse from Isaiah. Isaiah says, and you find this in Isaiah 54:14. He says, yep. In righteousness you'll be established.
And where did that happen?
Yes. You shall be far from oppression. Now,
oppression from who?
Yeah, was this the Babylonians he was talking about? There was only one thing that oppressed Jews, and that was a law that was constructed by game rules they could never win by.
And it was just a few verses earlier that God said himself, I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you anymore, saith the Lord. It's just about four or five verses above that.
There. Says the Lord your Redeemer.
Says the Lord your Redeemed from what?
from oppression, I'm guessing.
Yes.
For you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you.
That's clear, isn't it?
and if the law came from the Lord, Paul is simply using this phrase, the terror of the Lord, to talk about the terror that accompanied this game that had been invented that they could never win.
And especially after chapter 3, assuring us that the law has been completely annihilated.
Mm.
I mean, it's profound the way that Paul put this together with his knowledge of the scriptures. All right, he says, but knowing the terror, he says, this is terrifying. Man, this is what everybody is expecting. Everybody is expecting to stand before the judgment seat. These are doctrines that Peter, James, and John came up with. These are Paul's attempts to deconstruct the doctrines of Peter, James, and John that another judgment was coming, and they did teach that. You can read it in their letters. And Paul is saying, nope, stop the presses. He did it all the way through Romans. He did it all the way through Corinthians. He did it all the way through Hebrews and also Galatians. In confronting these doctrines that begin to form after the cross through the disciples. And he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God.
What's that mean?
If people are standing there being terrified by the thought of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, when Paul's already established the law's been done away with, what is it he's trying to persuade people of? It ain't gonna happen, folks. I've already presented to you an incredible understanding of why the judgment seat of Christ is not a part of the gospel. It just is not. Then he continues on. Let's drop down to verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, this little verse is filled with understanding. The term constraineth paints a picture of a funnel, where that everything that falls into the top of the funnel goes through one hole. They all wind up in the same place. This term constraineth, that it doesn't mean it restricts us individually. It constrains all people into one thing.
Well, the Greek word is synecho, a word which means to compel.
Yep.
It means to compress together, to bring together, to, I guess, like a corral of horses. When you put a bunch of cows in a paddock, you put a fence around them, and they can't get out of that paddock. So that's the meaning of the word.
It's the funnel, yes. It's the funnel. It's the corral. There's probably a dozen ways of putting it. We've all been corralled by the love of God.
Wow.
We've all been funneled in by the love of God, because we thus judge. How can we say we've all been corralled? How can we say we've all, and how many all is all?
Well, that depends what your denomination is, mate.
Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, how many were funneled into the love of God, or corralled into the love of God, away from the judgment seat of Christ?
Some?
No.
Many?
Well, depends on what many means.
Most?
No. According to what it says, every human being that has been or could be touched by death has been funneled into this new world.
No, not so fast, Christopher Columbus. I'm just going to read this. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. When did all die? How could he have said all were dead? I mean, I haven't even died yet.
Well, it's also in Corinthians that Paul explains later in this book, in chapter 5, that when Christ died, all were dead. All died. It's amazing that all of this subject is in this one book. You see, we are so confined to pulling things out of context. We showed the validity of what chapter 5 means by going back to chapter 3. Now we're talking about one died and all being dead. Now we're having to advance you to chapter 15 to show you where Paul went into that part of this in detail, and said that when Christ died, all died. And when Christ raised, all were raised. That's what you call all corralled, or all funneled in to one through one. All. Every human being. And I just love this. Let's read the rest of this. In verse 15, he says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, insert, and face judgment, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Hold the presses. We just read that every man was going to be judged for the deeds done in his flesh. Paul's saying, now there's a problem with that. Because of Christ, nobody's in the flesh anymore. How can a man be judged for the deeds done in his body when that body of sin is dead?
Now, the word used in the Greek for no man, what's been translated as no man, is much more, it's much stronger than the English term no man. What it is reading is this: wherefore, henceforth, know we, odious, or not even one, not nothing. Nobody, nada, zip, zero, not even one person. So, no man in English, you can twist that and change it, but when you read it in the Greek, there is no escaping the fact that wherefore henceforth know we Not even one man, good, bad, or indifferent, brown, black, or brindle. It doesn't matter who he is, what he's wearing, what his religion is, what his belief system is, but we don't know even one man after the flesh.
They all went through the corral. They all went into the funnel.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't know them that way anymore. They're all dead. So Paul continues here. He says, we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Paul just said, we don't know Christ.
Paul probably saw Christ. I mean, it's almost impossible. Here he is, a rabbinical Jew, a member of a very high caste, to say he certainly knew about Christ, and there's every reason to think he may have even seen Christ or heard Christ or whatever. The only way he knew him was after the bloody flesh, mate. I mean, if he met him, it was meeting his body.
Exactly. And the thing of it is, Paul's saying we know him no more after the flesh. And if you read the disciples' letters in this very same New Testament, their whole assertion as to why you should listen to them is they knew him after the flesh. We handled this. We handled the Word of God.
Well, let's see what John says. John says in 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked on and our hands have handled, of the Word of life, talking about Jesus. For this life was manifested and we've seen and bear witness.
Exactly. And here's Paul saying that the important thing now is that nobody knows him after the flesh. Even he is no longer in the flesh. There is no such thing as a flesh man in the eyes of God. Now, the following verses are just amazing. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. Now, we already established how many that is. Now, he says, okay, now I've just told you all have been corralled. All have been funneled in. All are in Christ. But if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. So, what has happened to every human being on the planet? Who all got funneled in? This whole thing is now a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let me tell you one of the old things Paul talked about in this chapter, facing judgment.
Mm.
Judgment has passed.
Mm-mm-mm-mm-mm.
Old things are passed away. You know, it's the only old thing he talked about in this chapter was judgment. He made sure we knew that law had been done away, so it couldn't be there couldn't be judgment. He quoted Isaiah to draw our minds back to where that there is no such, you'll never know terror, the terror of the Lord, according to Isaiah. How much more could the man have done to give us directions on how to understand this? Old things, not old things. This is why I got saved dozens of times and baptized dozens of times. I was read this verse, if I ever got in Christ, everything would be new. All these desires would go away, all these faults, all these contradictions would disappear. We talked about that a little earlier in the show. Old things are passed away. Oh, man, I've just been born again. I don't cuss anymore. Don't drink anymore. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. I don't have any hate in my heart anymore. Everything's peaceful. Everything is beautiful. Well, we found out real quick that if that's what old things passing away and all things becoming new are, then we're not really saved. So I went through this dozens of times, Barris, trying to get really saved, to try to really get old things to pass away. How many times I came up out of that water, wanting that water to wash me of everything that was not of God, that was immoral, that was a bad thought. This, they told me this is what salvation was.
You know, that passage, therefore, if any man is not in the original, why it is not in italics escapes me, but the word is if any. So it reads, therefore, if any in Christ, Now, that can be anything, any man, any whatever. If anything is in Christ, if any in Christ, new creation. Now, the word creature is actually a formation or a new creation. It's not a creature.
Yep.
In the Greek, titis is a very clear word. It's a creation or a formation of something. So it reads, Hoste eites en Christo genea titis da akeia parietheen, ido gegonin kaina. Therefore, if any in Christ, new creation. Now, I want you to imagine a New York Jew talking. Therefore, if any in Christ, new creation. How hard is it to see? A new creation exists. Old, and the English has conveniently translated singular as plural. All things? No, it doesn't say all things. It says this. Old, or actually it says archaos. Now, archaos is a word from which we get, or it's one of the roots of the word bridge, the arch of the bridge. It's the thing holding up the primordial or the primeval or the original belief system and everything that went with it. He says old or primeval things or the former original creation has passed away.
Yes.
It's gone. Behold. And again, it doesn't say all things. It says all. The word is pas. It's a very simple word in Greek. It's just as simple as the word all is in English. So behold all, and then it uses a word generated it regenerated. All abikam is the word regenerated in the Greek, genomoi, and all are created new.
Yeah.
So here is the way this word would read in the Greek. Therefore, if any in Christ, new creation. The original belief system passed away, or the original thing is passed away. Whatever was previous, it's gone. It's dead.
Which he's spoken of that earlier and called it judgment, and previous to that, law.
Exactly. This word, by the way, is used in Hebrews, where it talks about the original. The writer of the Hebrews is talking to Hebrews, and he says that those things that were before, and he's talking specifically about the law and everything that was very Judaic that was focal to the Jews. I just want to go into verse 18 for a moment. Therefore, if any in Christ, new creation, original. Gone. All is generated anew. And all, not all things, doesn't say all things in the Greek, it says all of God. It's all about all.
It's all new and it's all God.
Sure is.
Mm-hmm.
See, all things in verse 18, and all of God. Now, the word of is ek, which actually means out of. It doesn't mean belonging to God, but it means all out of God. You and me are part of all. We are now out of God.
Well, exactly.
I mean, I can't even imagine that, mate.
It's so all inclusive. It's just really amazing. You know, we're talking about the subject of dualism, and we also in our past shows, and we're going to be doing more, and our whole Canada conferences on dualism. You see, the one thing that Paul is trying to smack down here is, again, dualism. Because if we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's dualism.
That because there is God out there and there is me here,
yes,
quivering.
And that is dualism. And dualism creates terror. Man, I'm telling you. Dualism creates terror. Always.
Is that why whenever I got a copper following me in his car?
He's there and you're here and, yep.
But you know what I do? I start whistling. Like maybe somehow that cop in his
car. Like going to the cemetery.
Yeah, exactly. What is that? I mean, like, I'm hoping that the copper in his car behind me can see me through my rearview mirror and say, oh, he's whistling. Oh, he can't be doing anything wrong.
Exactly. The you know, dualism creates terror. You know, that may be one of the most powerful things we learn out of all of this. But, Barris, that's what Paul is shooting down. He's not affirming this. He's shooting this down. How in the world can you stand before the judgment seat of one you are one with?
Yeah. Well, you know, Paul says, judge yourself. Maybe that's what's happening.
Exactly. And then, of course, continuing on, he says, and all of God, who hath reconciled us to him by Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, wait, if all are reconciled in God, all has passed away, all has become new, all are in God, of God, and is God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, how is Jesus going to stand now as a judge?
Well, we need to always notice here, it's not us that did the reconciling.
Exactly. We are no part of the reconciliation.
Well, we're the beneficiaries, and that's it.
Yes, we are the beneficiaries. He says, hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, not terrorized us, reconciled us, and given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So we're not supposed to be teaching people about a judgment seat of Christ. We've got the ministry of reconciliation, not the ministry of the judgment seat. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now get this, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Wait a minute. If you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, what's happening? You're being judged for the deeds done in your body, whether they're good or bad. They're not even imputed. How could you be being judged for?
Oh, I love this stuff. This is better than eating steak, mate.
And hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, the Christianity has been warning the world about the judgment seat of Christ. You can't be reconciled and judged. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. Oh, wait a minute. I thought we were standing there being judged.
Can I just go back to the previous verse?
Yes, we sure may.
Committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Many versions have it, unto us the ministry of reconciliation. The word is logos. It's the logos of a reconciliation. There is something called catalage, and it's an exchange, and that is the word transformation actually is in part of it, and that is the word reconciliation, catalage. God is the subject here, and the predicate is that he's committed unto us the logos of coming together. That is Christ.
Yes.
He has committed unto us Christ. He has committed unto us the logos of coming together and being one.
Yes.
How about that, mate?
Yeah, because that's exactly what John said Jesus was.
Well, John got it from the Greek. The ancient Greeks had this concept of logos, and the logos was, to the ancient Greek world, you know, Socratic and Platonic, for Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato, the logos was that big thing out there which must be in charge, because how else could it all happened? It's a bit unknowable. It's a bit like Paul saying, that God that you don't know, I'll tell you who he is on Mars Hill. And it is a kind of a possibly a universal architect. It's the greatness of the universe. It's that old thing out there which is not us, it's other than us. That was the logos. So when John started writing, he just naturally used the Greek word logos. because it was pretty much endemic in the thinking of even the Jews by this time, because all of that other stuff was, you know, 300 and 400 years before Jesus' life.
You know, folks, we really do love you. Sometimes when we get into this vein of understanding, we want to follow it through, and we want to follow it through, number one, because it's just fun as heck. Goodness gracious.
Yeah.
But in our hearts and in our minds is your listening, your ears, your heart, your life. These things, this letter, this email that came to us in all sincerity asking about this. And there's so many things over the several decades of the gospel revolution that these verses out of context have been unraveled. So asking these questions just lights a fire under me and under Barris also, because we get to go back and cover territory that we haven't covered in years.
And this excites us like little elves.
It really. Did you say little elves?
Little elves. They don't come around for another year, mate.
Now, not the judgment seat of Christ, now that there is no such thing as judgment, now that new creation, now all funneled in, all corralled, nobody, remember, now listen what he said, all would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What happened to all of those that were going to stand before the judge? It was imminent, according to Paul. They all got funneled in. Man, I just got this picture in my mind. You know, the whole planet standing there before a judgment, waiting on judgment. And all of a sudden, there's this swirling action. This wind begins to pick up, and it begins to swirl around them. And suddenly they all begin to fall into this swirling mass, not knowing what was going to happen to them. And whoop, out on the other side, new creation. We don't have to face this judgment seat, is what Paul is teaching us here. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you for us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Quit thinking you're going to be judged. God's not judging you. You be reconciled to God now. And what is the conclusion of this chapter? One of the most powerful things we ever learned.
Mm-hmm.
For he hath made him to be sin for us. How are we going to stand before a judgment seat of Christ to be judged for our sins done in the body when Christ became sin for us? Man, here we are. Well, I see it even better now. We're standing there expecting Jesus to judge us, and what does he do? He sucks us all into righteousness. Can you imagine? I mean, I love that picture. We're standing there. We think we've all been corralled for judgment. And we were corralled for judgment. But folks, this speaks to the big picture. We were all corralled for judgment, for if one sinned, all have sinned.
And if you can corral someone to one thing, it's a very simple thing to throw them into the cattle chute into another corral.
Once they're corralled, you can do whatever you want. Depends on which gate you open.
There you go.
Well, we were standing there fully expecting judgment. We were all corralled under one man's sin. And then something very dynamic happened. We were all being judged for one man's sin, and then one man took on all the sin and funneled us into a brand new creation. Holy moly. We're going to need some Hollywood special effects to describe this. For he hath made him, he, the same God who did all of this, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God funneled into him.
Mm-mm.
My.
Oh, this is rich.
Oh, it is. This is the foundation of what we call Gospel Revolution, folks. And this totality that we've been able to go through here, you see, we don't subdivide truth. There is before the cross and after the cross. There's no dragging things before the cross to after the cross, not even the tithe. I remember when I started teaching on tithing, they said, oh, yeah, we believe this, but the tithe made it through the cross. I will never forget ministers telling me that the tithe made it through the cross. Nothing made it through the cross. Not without being transformed into something brand new. And this new creation, folks, is the most powerful thing that we have to share with. We have nothing else to share. We believe that we are being ministers of this reconciliation. We're not telling you that that reconciliation needs to happen between you and God. It just happens. It needs to happen between you and your ears, so that you can know that this reconciliation is real, that it's taken place. All were funneled in. All were funneled into sin, so that all could be funneled into righteousness. All were corralled into sin for the purpose of corralling all to open the chute to righteousness. You know, what a dynamic picture. Seeing people standing, shaking in terror, because they know they've all been corralled. We're all caught. All indications are judgment is coming for the deeds that we've done in our body. And then the one you're standing before takes your sin, becomes your sin, and opens an eternal door of righteousness that you can't pass back through to the other side. You are now prisoners of righteousness, and you cannot escape. We're not suggesting you try, because, you know, some people say, boy, I'm going to sin all I can and just see if I can escape. Well, you can't sin all you can to see if you can escape, because there's no such thing as sin anymore. So what you're doing don't even qualify. So reconcile yourself to God, folks. Goodness gracious, reconcile yourself to God in this battle. In this battle that we all got brokered into us through the denominations that we went to and that we got corralled into that, separate from another group. See, with denominations, everybody's in a different corral. Under the law, everybody's in the same corral. And in Christ, everybody's in the same corral. We've all been funneled into this incredible life, folks. And now reconcile this in your mind. Just reconcile this. All has been made new. There is no judgment seat to stand before ever again. Never will happen ever again, because some principles are missing that would cause this to not happen, not be able to happen. If you're going to face judgment, you got to have a law. And there is no law. It's not possible. If you're going to have judgment, there's got to be sin. There is no such thing as sin anymore. So we entreat you. We invite you. We beseech you. Be reconciled to God.
And that, Wayne, is, I mean, if when we get a hold of this, this is what starts that transformative salvation, as Bob Hines defines it.
Yes, exactly.
This will change you. Listening to this a few times this week, let me tell you, that'll change you, because there is so much meat here. I mean, there's more meat. There's a banquet here today, and we are so grateful for your email. Now, just before we leave the topic altogether, I want to read you what Francois du Toit says in his Mirror Bible. If you can, thoroughly recommend that you try looking for this Bible. It's available on Amazon. I think it may even be free on Kindle. I can't be certain about that, but if it's not free, then I've obviously bought myself a copy sometime. Here is how he translates this section. He says, chapter 5, verse 9, we are totally engaged in the loveliness of that which is of exceedingly great value. Whether we are in a physical union with our bodies or a spiritual union with our source, it makes no difference to God's esteem of us. We are highly favored by the Lord. Now, Francois puts in a few explanations on the way. I'm going to only mention one, I think. Verse 10, for we have all been thoroughly scrutinized in the footsteps of Jesus, not as an example for us, but of us, and are taken care of and restored to the life of our design, regardless of what happened to us in our individual lives, whatever amazing or meaningless things that we encountered in the body. Now, he makes a point here that, so I'll switch a page. He said, the word phaneroo means to render apparent, to openly declare, to manifest. Paul uses the aorist passive infinitive tense, phanerothenai, not referring to a future event. The aorist tense is like a snapshot taken of an event that is already concluded. The word bamatos comes from bema, meaning footprint, also referring to a raised place mounted by steps or a tribunal, the official seat of a judge. The word komitzo comes from kolumbos, meaning to tend or take care of or provide for or carry off from harm. Paul's reference was not how much abuse and affliction he suffered, neither was it the many good times he remembered that defined him. I am what I am by the grace of God. If we are still to be judged for good or bad deeds that we performed in the body, then the judgment that Jesus faced on humanity's behalf seems irrelevant. Verse 11, we persuade people in the radiance of the Lord. His visible glory is mirrored in us. Our lives are transparent before God. We anticipate that you will witness the same transparency in your conscience. This mirror Bible is just utterly precious. It's really quite wonderful. And Wayne, with everybody else, we commend it to you thoroughly. Well, we were going to talk today about heaven and hell and dualism, and obviously that's going to be next week. So, family, next week we're going to talk about heaven and hell.
Mm.
Unless, of course, we get more emails.
Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face because heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there.
What the hell?
What the hell about heaven?
Oh, boy. Hey, here's something I'll throw in today. It's by Robert Ingersoll. He says, this crime called blasphemy. You do know that you've been listening to blasphemy, don't you? Over the last hour. This crime called blasphemy was invented by priests for the purpose of defending doctrines not able to take care of themselves. Well, so it is, family, that we must leave you. Don't forget to visit www.onemikewilliams.com and get your copy of Mike's book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. In it, Michael lays out the gospel in straightforward language, and weaves in it stories from his personal experiences, which led him to the place of ultimate ease from where he now lives. $26.99 for a paperback, $15.19 for that's a hardcover. $27, that's a lot of money for a paperback. $27 for a hardcover, $15 for a paperback, and a Kindle edition will cost you a low, never to be repeated, $3.03. You know, a dollar a week, not much, but here at the Gospel Revolution, it can make all the difference for somebody just like you starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. We run a value for value model here. If you feel that you've received real value from this podcast, then I'm asking you to seriously consider donating a dollar a day, a dollar a week. Why don't you call our office on 321-220-4373 and speak to young Jeffrey Robertson about how you can participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com, hit the donate link. Perhaps you would like Mike to come to your area and teach. It is easier than you think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details when, where, and why, and we will make that happen. You want to leave a message for Mike or myself? A question for him to answer? Dial this code, area code 234. Phone number is 5640971. Leave us a voicemail. You can find us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands. All the Gospel All the Time is being broadcast 24-7 at myradiostream.com/Gospel Revolution. And now, it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it is good night from Mike Williams right here in Houston, Texas.
We hope you enjoyed today's podcast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended, don't mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing.
Always better.